One of the passages of Scripture that I really enjoy reading comes out of John chapter 21. When Peter is there on the shore of the sea, breakfast is just finished, and Jesus talks to him. "Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Of course, Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Okay, tend my sheep." Then a second time, Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep." "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And of course, Peter's a bit exasperated at this point. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Tend my lambs." Then he says to Peter, "Peter, when you were young, you used to gird yourself and go wherever you wanted to. But when you're older, someone else will gird you and you will stretch out your hands and they will lead you to a place you don't want to go." And the Scriptures tell us that Jesus was signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify the Lord. And then the Lord said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Well, then we get this picture that Jesus is walking alongside the sea and Peter's following. And Peter looks behind him and he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one that leaned on Jesus' breast during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that betrays you?" And looking at him, Peter said, and what about this man? What about him?" Jesus says, "If I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? Follow me." I suppose one of the greatest sins in the Christian community is comparison. We like the herd mentality, don't we? Everybody needs to be the same. Well, when it comes to how we rear our children, if I do it one way, I feel a whole lot more comfortable if you all do it the way I do. So I promote my position and I belittle people who don't do it the same way I do. We've been through that, haven't we? Or, you know, those gray areas, as we call them, like Romans 14. Well, we all like it if we're all the same. And so it's a difficulty. We can't hardly stand it. But, you know, in the areas, for example, of finances, we have this kind of herd mentality. Measure up to the Joneses. And yet, Jesus will have none of that. Jesus, why, He's Lord, and He's Lord in each family's life, and He's the one who's determining how I, or you, or any believer should follow Him. And some believers follow Him in great wealth. Some follow Him in great poverty. Some follow Him with a bright intellect. Some follow Him, well, there may be a brick shy or two. We all come different, and He's the one who made us that way. And when you come to Christ, He's not trying to even the playing field. Well, He has things in store for us. We all participate in that. All of us have our sins forgiven. All of us are looking forward to our eternal hope when we will share all of the kindnesses of His riches and grace that He's going to lavish upon us. All of that's true. But in this life, no, He doesn't level the playing field. Instead, He determines how each of us will follow Him. And yet, if you look out there in television land, much of what's said today is the notion, well, if you come to Jesus, He will fulfill you. If you come to Jesus, why, and if you have enough faith, He'll keep you healthy. And if you come to Jesus and you have enough faith and you just happen to give me enough money, He will make you rich. So there's this mentality that floats around in the Christian community. Well, when you come to Christ, He's going to make your life here on the earth absolutely wonderful, and we can all be in this together, a wonderful, great life. Yet, such expectations Jesus doesn't meet. In fact, when we come to our passage today, why, we're still on the same subject of Jesus' authority, now not in His words, but in His works. But as we look at the three different paragraphs today, why, lots of questions come up because Jesus seems an enigma, a puzzle. He doesn't do things the way we would do them. So we're going to look at these three paragraphs. And focusing in on the Lord's authority, we're going to look at the point of each of the paragraphs. And then when we come to the conclusion, we're going to talk about why Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 8. You can think of these three different paragraphs. One is about following Christ. One is about Jesus calming the storm. And one is about Jesus casting out the demon from the demon-possessed man. If you think of Jesus in each of the scenarios, it's interesting the way He's presented. For in the first paragraph, He is the grand creator, yet He has no place to call home. And think of the second paragraph. It's the end of a long, exhausting day. He's exhausted. Yet, He's the Lord of the sea. You think of the third paragraph. He's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, yet He knows rejection. And that's just what makes our Lord so wonderful, isn't it? That's precisely why the writer to the Hebrews encourages us to confidently walk into the throne room of grace by prayer and there to receive mercy and grace at just the right time, because we have a Savior who's been tested in all points as we have, yet He never sinned. He knows just what it takes to get through the trial. He's very sympathetic. Well, look, if you would, at verses 18 and following. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around Him, He gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to Him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Well, now, it's quite clear that following Jesus has a great cost attached to it. Just turn over to chapter 10. Look, if you would, at verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Well, when we look then at the first paragraph, the first pericope of our section, we see that Jesus demands everything for those who follow him. There's a great personal cost to following Jesus. He tells it via two different men, Matthew tells us. First, a scribe comes to Jesus, and he seems to be too quick in his commitment. He says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's something, isn't it? The Son of Man. That's a designation Jesus used of himself. It certainly is a reference to his humanity. And when we see the demons speaking, they're going to refer to him as the Son of God, a reference to his deity. But the Son of Man is more than just a title for his humanity, because it comes from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. Where Daniel's looking into the night visions and he sees like one like a Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days. And he's given a kingdom and a dominion over all people. And it's a kingdom that lasts forever, and it's a dominion that lasts forever. But here he is saying the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And of course, it has to do with his earthly mission. There's not time. It has to do with an emphasis. There are things to get done. It's not time to settle down. This scribe wants to follow him wherever he goes. But Jesus is saying something like Luke chapter 14. You've got to count the cost. Well, there is no option when you're related to the Lord, is there? We can talk about counting the cost. We can talk about the choices that we have. But the truth of the matter is, there's no option. Those who claim Christ as Lord, they must follow Him. And clearly here He's telling us that we need to act a bit like strangers and aliens on this earth. There's a job that's to be done, and where the Lord takes us, who knows? And it's not for us to say, well, I'm going to have my roots here. No. The issue's not a happy life. The issue is the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Look at verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. And he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to my family. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. I read this section to show you that the issue is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. When we went through Acts back in the early 90s, I titled the series, "Why in Heaven's Name Are We on Earth?" And the reason we're here, well, true enough, we raise families, we do our work, we have all kinds of things that we do, but the main purpose for being here is to make a proclamation of the kingdom of God, whether it be in Mexico or India or in Dallas, Texas or McKinney, Texas. And so Jesus cautions the first would-be follower. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are we that kind of follower of Christ? Or maybe we've just kind of sunk into the idea, well, what we are is we're family. We got our house, we got our job, we got our kids, you know, we're occupied, we need to just hunker down, we live in an evil world. But Jesus said, wait a minute, the issue is proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says to another of his disciples, and by the way, we need to think of the word disciple now in the sense, not technically, not one of the 12, but of course, crowds are following him. And in those days, there were teachers who would walk around teaching, and to follow someone and listen to his teaching, you had to pay. So here comes someone who's following Jesus as at a distance, or someone has been, and Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And the man says, "Well, Lord, I'm going to follow you. But first, permit me to bury my father." You follow me. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. That seems awfully harsh, doesn't it? And so to lighten the blow, lots of commentators, lots of teachers want to say, well, it's not that the man's father has died and he needs to go bury him. Jesus wouldn't forbid that, would he? But it's that the father of this man is old and he's about to die. And so he's saying, well, look, I have some family obligations. Let me complete my obligations and then I'll follow you. But Jesus says, no. Let the spiritually dead take care of the physically dead. Well, either way you want to look at it, both ways seem a bit harsh. But of course, the point is simple, isn't it? The point is Jesus comes first. Jesus comes first. Bob and I were in Nigeria in 1985, visiting Scott Cunningham, for you who know him. And, you know, there was no internet in those days. And phone service to his house didn't exist. And while we were there, he got a letter. His father had died 10 days before he received the letter. The funeral was over. The burial was over. That's the cost of discipleship. Now, it may be that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole. For example, we know that in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells us to, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, he's not really saying pluck out your eye. He's saying do whatever it takes to keep from lusting. Maybe that's the way we should look at it here, that Jesus is saying something like, look, I can tell by your attitude that I'm not first, and you need to do whatever it takes for me to be first. But the truth of the matter, isn't it, that family becomes an excuse for not following Christ. I can remember years ago that we had a family in the assembly. They had a couple of kids, and we were having a discussion about discipleship and how Christ needs to come first. And he said, well, you know, I have obligations. I can't be, giving all my money away to missions. I got to take care of kids. You know, my girls are getting older. They need cars. And I said to him, yes, they may need a car, but they don't need a Porsche, do they? But you see, that's exactly how he's thinking. My kid needs to drive a nice looking car. And Jesus is saying, I'm first. I'm first. Is he first in our lives? Look back down at chapter 8 and verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered over by the waves, but he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose, and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, now, the Sea of Galilee is some 100, 500 or 600 feet below sea level. And so the winds whip up over the top, and the cool breeze that comes off the lake can bring up storms rapidly, quite violent storms. And some of these men are fishermen. They're used to the way the lake is. So it's quite a storm because they're afraid. Deathly afraid. They think they're going to die. But Jesus himself is fast asleep. We know from Mark that it had been a long day of ministry. He's exhausted. And he's laying in the stern of the boat fast asleep. They wake him up. Save us. We're going to perish. And you get a picture, by the way it's written, that Jesus is kind of stretched out there laying on his back. And he just calmly looks up to them as he's still stretched out. Why are you so timid, you men of little faith? Then he gets up and he speaks to the sea and he speaks to the winds. And just like that, it's calm as glass. What kind of man is this? When Jesus says, you men of little faith, obviously they appeal to him because they think he can save them. Save us. We're perishing. So how is it that their faith is lacking? When Jesus calms the storm, he does something that not even they conceived of. It gives us a bit of an idea of how their faith needed yet purification. Well, they see Jesus as the Messiah. He's the Christ. But they have not yet grasped this man is the Creator. And in addition, they have not yet understood why we're with Jesus. We can't sink. After all, he has come into the world to go to the cross, and his hour has not yet come. Why are you so timid? Well, we see from the story that Jesus turns out to be more wonderful than we ever thought, doesn't he? And it reminds us, yeah, this glorified man God who sits at the majesty of the throne in the heights, He's in charge. And so when we come to Him, approaching the throne of grace, sometimes we sell Him short. We need His help, but we piddle around. We don't really ask for what we need. And many times we discover that He has helped us in ways we never imagined. Yeah, Jesus is calm. He knows His hour hasn't come. It's not until after the cross that the disciples figure it all out by God's grace. But you and I, we have figured it out. But when you read this little paragraph, do you think to yourself, you know, I can go to the Lord and I'm talking to someone who can do anything consistent with His nature. Yet we approach Him with such pessimism, don't we? Instead of thinking, you know, the Lord's going to do something here. Well, He doesn't always do what we want. Sometimes He does more than we want, more than we expected. But He is capable. And just as we were discussing Friday morning at prayer once again, the reason we don't approach Him is because we really don't believe He'll do anything. If we thought the Lord was waiting there for us to come into His presence and hear us, why, we would be more often in His presence. But I'll bet you that most of us in this room didn't spend much time in His presence last week at all. What kind of man is this? Well, the kind of man He is the kind of man who loves us to the point that He would pay the penalty of our sins. The kind of man He is a God who took on a human nature that He might help us. The kind of man He is someone who will do whatever is best for us. Well, then if you would look back down at your text, verse 28. And when He had come to the other side, into the land of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met Him as they were coming out of the boat. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass on that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with You, Son of God? Have You come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding, and the demons began to entreat Him, saying, "If You are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And Jesus said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen fled and went away to the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw Him, they entreated Him to depart their regions. When we put this story together with Mark and Luke, we get a much more austere picture. Matthew's account is the shortest. They get off the boat and apparently there's an incline going up a large hill. And there's a road winding up this hill, and along the hill is a cemetery, a place of tombs. And out come two men, And these two men are, as it says in Matthew, exceedingly violent. They're men who dwell among the tombs and they cut themselves with stones and knives. They're men who are naked. They're men that have, in the past, been chained, but they're so strong they can break the chains. And they come to meet Jesus. And they say to him, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Well, we won't take the time this morning, but we could look in Jude chapter 6 or in the last chapters of Revelation and see that, yes, Jesus is judge, and he is going to cast Satan and his forces into the lake of fire, and they are going to be tormented forever and ever, and the smoke of their torment is going to go up before the Lamb and his holy angels for eternity. And interestingly enough, the demons know it. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And they even know who Jesus is. They do not call him the Son of Man, but they call him the Son of God. You're God. And so they entreat him to cast them into the swine, to permit them to go into the swine. "If you're going to cast us out, permit us to go into the swine." Well, all kinds of interesting questions come about. Why did they want to go into the swine? And I don't know in the end if we can answer. Do demons have to have a body to inhabit? I don't know the answer to that either. But I do know that they are hostile to the Creator, and so they likewise are hostile to His creation. And here's one of those enigmas. Jesus permits them to go into the swine. And of course, Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. And that whole herd of about 2,000 pigs perish in the lake. That's quite a picture. But when we look at the paragraph, we see someone who is far more concerned about spiritual and personal matters of human beings than the other extraneous matters. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What happens to the pigs, in one sense, is of no real concern to him. What's of concern to him is to deliver these two men from demon possession. Jesus is far more concerned about spiritual matters. And that's the way we should be. But truth has it, you know, our finances, our health, our well-being in this life, they often come first. And the thing that is shoved aside is time with the Lord, Bible reading and study, prayer. We're not so interested in spiritual things. We're interested in the things, once again, of the good life. You think, for example, of Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he begins to address the virgins. And he says that he's speaking to them of one who has the Spirit of the Lord, who's trustworthy. He says, "Are you bound to a wife? Don't try to be free. Are you freed from a wife? Don't get bound." And we've learned that he's not talking about people who are actually married. He's talking about people who were engaged or who are engaged. And then he says, "But if you marry, you have not sinned." But he's talking to them in view of the present distress, a crisis. Well, in reading this week, it dawned on me. You know, we can't find a crisis at that time. Nothing was going on in Corinth that was a crisis. Not that we know of. But Paul is talking about the crisis that exists from the cross to the second coming. We're in crisis times. And so he says, you know, I'm trying to spare you trouble. And then he adds, now the time has been foreshortened. So you who have wives, be as though you had none. You who weep as though you did not weep. You who rejoice as though you did not rejoice. You who buy as though you did not possess. You who use the world as though you didn't make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. And I want you to be free from concern. Paul's thinking on a spiritual level. He's not forbidding marriage. He's not forbidding weeping. He's not forbidding rejoicing when someone does well. He's not forbidding buying. He's simply saying, where is our priority? Is it truly spiritual? Jesus, His priority is spiritual. There are some other things that we can see in this passage about the demon-possessed men, isn't there? For example, the city folk, they come out and they see what has transpired. They see Jesus, and from Luke they see that the man is sitting there in his right mind and at peace. And the pigs, they've run into the sea and they're drowned. And you would think, they would say, wow, here is somebody who's taken away a problem we've had. These demoniacs, so violent, we couldn't even pass this way. And look what he's done. We want this man. But no, they entreat him. They plead with him to leave their regions. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And then Paul goes on to tell how we have suppressed that truth and brought forward other gods. Gods who are made in the likeness of corruptible man. And then he tells what God's done about it. His present form of wrath. Therefore, God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over. Now glance down to verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Look at the irrationality of unbelief and sin. What's pictured in these people? They can see what Jesus can do for someone. They don't want Him. Well, maybe they're afraid of losing their money, their monetary means. The swine, after all, were drowned. Maybe that's the problem. But probably not quite simply that. The fact is, when you see somebody sitting in their right mind, you know who you've encountered, and you know what the demands are. And lost people know that judgment day is coming, and they know, even though they may deny it to your face, that their practices make them worthy of judgment, yet they continue in them, and they give hearty approval to others. Here's a picture in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of what sin does. And look at it this way. These men had many demons within them. And we say, well, you know, when I came to Christ, I was not demon-possessed. But then think of 1 John. John says, whoever sins, not whoever practices sin. I mean, your Bible may say that. It doesn't say it in the Greek. Whoever sins is of the devil. Well, each time I feel in such a way that I'm sinning, or I think in such a way that I'm sinning, or I act in such a way I'm sinning, I certainly could not say, well, now this is of the Lord, could I? So there's only one other source. It's of the devil. The devil had a hold of all of us. We were subject to him. He was blinding us. And here's a picture in Matthew of exactly what that looks like in its most intense form. Well, then that tells us, as we go out and we speak to lost people, we ought to expect rejection. Because they're not naturally going to come to Christ. If the Lord graciously opens their eyes, they will receive. But look here, they rejected the Savior with such an amazing miracle. They rejected the Savior. Jesus is concerned about spiritual things, not the peripheral things. He's not as concerned about the things that we pray for as the things we don't pray for. I think, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Jesus says, if you were a slave when you came to Christ, then you're the Lord's freedman. But if you're free, you're the Lord's slave. James chapter 1, the man with humble means ought to glory in his high position. But the man who is rich ought to glory in his humiliation, because as the flower of the grass fades away, so the rich man in all of his pursuits will fade away. Jesus is concerned about spiritual things. He wants us to grow spiritually. And so, as I said, he doesn't give us our expectations. He gives us what's best. And so in a congregation of believers here, why, we have some people who are more wealthy. And what he wants you to do is think about the day of your death. You know, you may have an easy life now, but if Christ comes first, you'll think, well, you know, I can't take this with me. One day I won't be looking so good. One day I won't be making such money. One day I'll be sick. One day I'll be dead. And boast, just like everyone else, I will die, but I will be with Christ. And some in our congregation, you don't have a lot of money. You don't live in the house that someone else has. The Lord's not concerned about that. He's not trying to get you over into Highland Park. He's trying to get you to grow spiritually and glorify him where you are. And if you have humble means, then you say, okay, this is wonderful. I can glorify the Lord with humble means. Because after all, I have such a position. And when this life passes away, I will be with him forever in a kingdom that never passes away. There is no death, and he is going to pour out upon me all kinds of wealth of his grace and kindnesses towards me. We have a great Savior. This passage demonstrates his authority for sure. Make no mistake. But Jesus doesn't look like what we would want him to look like here. He's a bit of an enigma. Because after all, in the end, he's concerned about our spiritual well-being. So here it is, Father's Day. Our Father, through the person of Christ, is concerned about us spiritually. Dads, you know, there are good grades. There's a fine job ahead for your kids. There's all those wonderful things. But the real issue is what our Heavenly Father has as His issue. How do we think spiritually? Are we concerned about our kids primarily? Primarily in the spiritual realm. It's a great passage. He's a great Savior. He ends up being more wonderful than we could have ever imagined, doesn't he? And if that's the case, in your heart, because we're kind of stayed here, we don't say amen publicly. But if in your heart you say amen, gentlemen, the next hour is around the Lord's table. There's a way to say amen publicly. After all, that is what Christ wants from us. And it is what we owe. Not to mention, it's what He deserves. And let me add one more thing. It's a good way of showing your kids spiritual is important to me. Let's bow in prayer.